Our reading this evening is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The verse that we will consider is verse 12. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The verse that we consider is verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. This 19th Psalm of David divides itself nicely into three main sections. The first section, verses 1 through 6, deal with God's revelation of himself in creation. This is probably the outstanding reason we are so familiar with Psalm 19, especially that first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And everything God created, the heavens, this earth, and especially the sun, in all of its glory and beauty, God is revealed to us. Expressed in these opening verses of Psalm 19 is the doctrinal truth that we call general revelation. In the second section of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, David goes on to show that there is an even clearer and fuller revelation of God. A revelation that is not found in this creation, but that's found in his word. What we call not general, but special revelation. And then in six phrases, David describes for us that word with respect to what it is and with respect to what it does. Six phrases. The first is this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The second, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Third, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fifth, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then last, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then the psalmist makes application of this word. And the application is simply this. We are to love God's law, and we are to obey it in all things. The law of God is to be desired more than anything else in this world. We read that in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Gold there, a picture of all of the riches and pleasures of this earth. And then the psalmist gives the reason that we are to desire the law of God and obey it in all things. And that's the end of verse 11. In keeping of them, there is a great reward. Knowing this to be true, that in keeping the law of God, there is this greatest of rewards, the psalmist in the last section of the psalm, verses 12 to the end, takes his eyes for a moment away from God, and he looks at himself. And he looks at himself in light of that word that he just described. And when he looks at himself in light of that word and law of God, all that he sees is a man of sin. In the text, we are reading about the experience of a man who is absolutely overwhelmed with the reality of sin in his life. The psalmist has the proper understanding of and sensitivity toward his sin. And that attitude and sensitivity and understanding is what we must have as well. But that's not easy. It's very difficult, especially because of this world in which we live. We live in a world that is through and through permeated with sin. At every turn, we have set before us so clearly the depravity of man. And the practical effect of that is that we can become calloused towards sin. Calloused towards sin generally, not recognizing sin for what it is. But more important, we can become calloused toward our own sin, not recognizing what our own sin is. And therefore, we need to strive to follow the example of the psalmist in the text, who, when he looked at his life in light of the law of God, he cried out exasperated, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, God, from all of my sin." Let's look at this passage of God's Word, meditated upon it briefly this evening under the theme, A Prayer for a Thorough Cleansing. That's what David is doing in the text. He's praying for a thorough cleansing. In the first place, we look at understanding sin. In the second place, praying for cleansing. And then last, experiencing forgiveness. In the text, David uses two words or two phrases to describe the reality of sin. The first is found at the end of that first phrase in the text, errors. Who can understand his errors? We hear that word error, and what comes to mind, probably first and foremost in our everyday language, is simply a mistake. The young math student says 6 plus 6 equals 14. A mathematical error, an innocent mistake, we might say. But that obviously is not the idea of errors in the text. Errors in the text are sins. The literal meaning of that word error is to wander or to go astray. God calls us to walk in a certain place. And any time we wander or go astray from that place, we are committing sins against God. We hear that language of wandering and going astray. And the figure that comes to mind is that of sheep. And that's exactly what David has in mind when he uses this word, errors. In fact, if you go to Ezekiel 34, we see that this is the case. Ezekiel 34 is a passage all about ministers or office bearers, leaders in the church as shepherds, and congregations as flocks. In Ezekiel 34, verse 6, we read this, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill." That word "wandered" is the exact same word as "errors" in the text. The natural inclination of sheep is to wander. A shepherd brings his sheep to a particular pasture. They are supposed to stay in that pasture, graze in that pasture. But what do those sheep want to do? All they want to do is go away from that pasture. That's the figure that David has in mind. We are as sheep, wandering and straying sheep. So if wandering, going astray from a particular place, are sins, where then is it that God calls us to walk? That's clearly identified in the preceding context in Psalm 19. It's God's law, God's judgments, God's precepts. The law of God sets the fence, as it were, of the pasture inside of which we are called to live. That law comes to us and it says to us from God, "Love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." And anytime we fail to do that, we are as wandering sheep committing sins against God. There are many different reasons we may wander as sheep. Ezekiel 34, which we brought up a minute ago, mentions one of those reasons. As I said, that passage is all about leaders in the church as shepherds and the congregations as flocks. We read that the sheep wandered. And the reason that the sheep wandered in Ezekiel 34 was because of the poor guidance and poor direction of the shepherds. The application for the church today is clear and on the surface. We must never think that we are above the possibility that this may be a reason we may wander as sheep, because of the poor guidance and direction of the leaders in the church. We can be thankful for the faithful office bearers that we have right now, who are concerned about our spiritual welfare, leading us on the straight and narrow path. But we need to pray earnestly to God that He would continue to give us those faithful leaders so that we don't wander for that reason, because of the poor guidance and direction of the leaders in the church. But there is an even more fundamental reason that we may wander as sheep. And that's exactly what we brought up a moment ago. That's our nature. God is wise in using these figures in Scripture, that figure of a sheep, because it fits us so good. The natural inclination of sheep is to wander, and that's all that we want to do as well. That old man of sin within us, over and over and over again leads us to that fence, that boundary of God's law. And over and over and over again we fall and we violate the law of God. That is the most basic, fundamental reason that we wander as sheep. That's the first description of sin in the text, errors. The second description of his sin is found at the end of verse 12, the very end, when he describes his sin as secret faults. We hear that phrase, secret faults, and what comes to mind probably are sins that we commit in secret, what we might call private sins, that evil thought that we had towards a brother or a sister when we saw them walk by, or that sinful activity that we engage in the privacy of our own homes, something that nobody else will ever know that we did. Private sins. But that's not really the idea of the psalmist in the text. By secret faults, David is referring to the sins that he himself did not even know that he committed. David understood his sin to be so great that for every sin that he knew he committed, consciously knew, there would be a host of sins about which he did not even know. And it's those sins that David has in mind in the text. It's those sins that he is confessing in the text. David understood experientially, and he gives expression to in this text of the reality of our sinfulness. David knew that from his experience. He speaks of that in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We need to say about ourselves, not only do we commit sins, but we are sinners. But for David, that had a profound practical implication. And the implication was this: David knew that there would be nothing he did, absolutely nothing, even his good works, what Isaiah calls his righteousnesses, nothing would be completely separated from sin. Everything, in some way or another, will be tainted with sin. And what that meant for David was that he would not be able consciously to know every sin that he committed. And that's why he cries out in the text, exasperated, "Who can understand his errors? They're so great and they're so many." Understand has that idea of knowing consciously. It's impossible for the child of God to know consciously every single sin that we commit. And is that not the truth? Consider your life in just one area, the use of our tongues. How easy is it for us, in the course of a conversation, to tear a brother or a sister down and not even realize that we did that? How easy for us is it not to, in the moment of anger or frustration, take the name of our Lord in vain, or use language that is altogether inappropriate for Christians to use? And then at the end of the day, when we lay our heads down to sleep at night, we don't even remember and realize that we did that. What about this? How easy for us is it to not say something when we should have said something? That's just one area in our lives. And now take that thought process and apply it to every other area in our life, and you get an idea of what the psalmist is going through in this text. He looks at his life. He understands his sin to be so great, so he cries out to God exasperated, "Who can understand his errors?" In making that question before God, David is showing a proper and a godly hatred for his sin. David hated his sin for a couple of reasons. He hated his sin because he knew that his sin brought dishonor and shame to God. That comes from the context of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, in the beginning two sections, is all about the glory of God. God's glory as it's expressed in the creation and especially in His Word. You get the feeling reading the text and the psalm that David is overwhelmed with the awesomeness and the glory of God. But then he looks at himself. And instead of bringing more honor, more glory to God, he brings shame and dishonor to God because of his sin. And that bothered David. He hated his sin because of that. David also hated his sin. And this is probably a little bit more to the point in the text. Hated his sin because he understood that unconfessed sin created a barrier between himself and God, a barrier that made fellowship with God impossible. David knew that from his own life. Think of the time when he committed the two outstanding sins of murder and adultery. After he committed those sins, he went on in a period of impenitence. And during that time of impenitence, he did not and he could not experience fellowship with God. He speaks of that in Psalm 32. This is what David experienced when he did not confess his sin to God. When I kept guilty silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It wasn't until God led David to repentance through the words of Nathan the prophet that David once again experienced fellowship with God. Because in the way of repentance, that barrier is removed. And once again, he experienced that fellowship with God. But David knew that that was the case not only with those outstanding sins of murder and adultery, but David knew that that was the case with all of his sin, even the sins he did not know that he committed. If they are left unconfessed, it creates a barrier between himself and God. And that's why he cries out in the text and he makes a prayer unto God for forgiveness. David asks God to cleanse him from all of his errors. That word cleanse is a legal term. It means to acquit or to be not guilty, to be innocent. That is the case is evident from verse 13. We read at the end of verse 13, "And I shall be innocent from the great transgression." That word innocent in verse 13 is the exact same word as cleanse in verse 12. I'm not quite sure why the translators of the King James did not translate those two words parallel, because verse 13 really picks up the idea better than verse 12. David asks God to declare him innocent from his sins. He knew that all of his sins made him guilty before God. God demands perfect obedience in everything. And when we fail to give God that perfect obedience, we stand before God as guilty sinners. And just as the criminal in the court of law, when he is declared guilty of a crime, is worthy of the punishment of that crime, so also do we stand before God guilty and worthy of punishment. David knew that he had to make this prayer and that he had to ask God for forgiveness because something had to be done about his sin. God simply could not look the other way when it came to David's sin. Something had to be done for his sin. And how did David know that? David knew that very simply because of all of the sacrifices that had to be offered in the Old Testament for the sins that the people committed. It's striking that Numbers 15 parallels in some ways Psalm 19. Numbers 15 is a passage that shows the Old Testament saints the kind of sacrifices that they had to offer to God for the particular sins that they committed. Numbers 15, verse 22, we read this, "And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments." Erred there, the same word as errors in the text. If you continue to read in Numbers 15, you get to presumptuous sins. And that's what we read of immediately following verse 12 in Psalm 19. But the point is this. David knew that something had to be done for his sin. Sacrifices had to be offered. Blood had to be shed in order for there to be a covering for his sin. But David lived in the time of types and shadows. And the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat could never take away sin. All of those sacrifices, and David knew this as well, simply pointed ahead to that perfect sacrifice that could and that would cover his sin. David, in the text, reveals a profound understanding of the mediator who would come, the mediator that would offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. And the profound understanding that David had of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he would make the perfect sacrifice completely for all of his sin. Not only his sinful nature, not only the sins he knew he committed, but all of those secret faults about which he did not even know he committed. And we also have to strive to have that profound understanding of the work of Christ. Because the more and more we understand the depth of the suffering of our Savior, the fact that he suffered for every single sin we committed, more and more, we will appreciate and be thankful for the work that he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. And in making this prayer, David trusted completely in God. That's a striking aspect of this text. David casts himself completely upon the grace and the mercy of God. He knew that he could do nothing in himself to cleanse himself from those sins. Only God could do that. That comes out strikingly in the text in this way. David is speaking to God in this text, but notice what he does not say. He's speaking to God. He doesn't simply say, "Cleanse me from secret faults." That would have been good enough. But this is what David says. "Cleanse thou me." Only you, God, you are the only one that can cleanse me from my sin. I cast myself upon thy grace and thy mercy. Cleanse me, God, from all of my sin. In trusting God, David prayed. This obviously has been implied throughout the entire explanation of this text so far. But now we make it explicit. This is a concrete, specific prayer that David offers to God. David does not simply think about being cleansed. David does not simply talk to another about being cleansed. No, David humbles himself in the presence of God, speaks to God, and asks for forgiveness. And this concrete, specific prayer is the prayer that each one of us must make as well. Young and old alike. But if we are to make this prayer, it implies a few things. It implies in the first place that we are praying. Let us continue to be a praying people. Let us teach our children directly and especially by example to be a praying people. To make this a prayer also implies that in our prayers we are dealing with sin. I came across that helpful acronym that deals with the four main elements of prayer. X, A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. Now we're dealing with that C, confession. Let's not lose that C in our prayers. But then to make the prayer of this text implies that we have the right understanding of our sin. The understanding that David had of his sin. Understanding its greatness and its depth. So that we cry out to God at the end of the day. We cry out to Him, God, cleanse me from all of my sin. And when we do that, when we make this prayer at the end of the day, we can experience the blessing of forgiveness. The fact that we make this prayer before God is the sure sign that God hears us and that God forgives us. To see that that is the case, we need to understand that making this prayer to God is altogether unnatural. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. We can't even have the proper understanding of our sin that David has in the text. We don't want to know our sin as David knows it in the text. We don't want to know more and more concretely every sin that we committed. Just the opposite is the case. We love our sin. And all we want to do by nature is engage in that sin. If we don't even want, and if we can't even have this understanding of our sin, how much more can we not in and of ourselves make this prayer of the text? David couldn't. And nor can we. It's all God's work. It's God's work that leads us to understand our sin in this way. It's God's work that leads us to hate our sin. And to hate our sin not simply because of the consequences, but to hate our sin because they are violations against the thrice holy God. And it's God's work then that leads us humbly into His throne room so that we cry out to Him there, cleanse me from all of my sin. And because it's God's work from beginning to end, that in and of itself is the sure sign that God hears us and that God forgives us. A similar prayer was offered in the New Testament by the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We read that the publican cried out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. At the end of that parable, we read that the publican went home justified. When we make the prayer of this text, we can lay our heads down at night, justified. That's not abstract. That's not simply doctrine. But that is the most practical thing in what it means to be a child of God. That we can lay our heads down at night justified means that we can know from the depth of our hearts that we are forgiven because God declares to our souls that yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, Jesus Christ is your Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ died for you. And people of God, that is the greatest peace and the greatest comfort of the gospel. It's the comfort of Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I belong to Jesus. He died for me. My sins are forgiven in Him. I have peace with God. I have fellowship with God. And we can be absolutely sure that that is the case. The certainty is found in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uttered those three words on the cross, "It is finished." And by those three words, Jesus said that every single sin of every single one of His children was paid for. We don't know all of the sins that we commit. It's impossible. But Jesus does. And Jesus did, because He suffered for them all. And because He suffered for them all, that is the sure confidence that we can have that all of our sins are forgiven, that God hears us, and that God forgives us. And so let us, with that confidence, make this prayer. Examine our lives thoroughly, so that more and more we see and we understand our sin. So that we go unto God in prayer and cry out to Him for forgiveness. And when we do that, experience the blessing of forgiveness. And then we go forth in faithfulness and in thankfulness. And the way that we go forth in faithfulness in this context is this way. We strive more and more to have a better understanding of our sin. And we do that because more and more we understand the blackness of our sin. Against that backdrop shines more beautifully and more gloriously the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make this prayer. And by God's grace, we will. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we could meditate upon one of Thy psalms in this evening, the prayer that the psalmist of old made unto Thee. We pray, Father, that we might make this prayer personal, so that we cry out unto Thee, cleanse us from all of our sins. And we thank Thee that we can experience day by day Thy declaration to us that we are forgiven in Jesus. Dismiss us in this evening with Thy blessing, and be with us in this week that lies ahead of us. Return us again into Thy house next Lord's Day morning. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.